Good morning. It's my privilege to introduce to you today my professor and mentor from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Deerfield, Illinois, Dr. D.A. Carson. Dr. Carson will address us today and tomorrow on the vital topic of evangelizing postmoderns. He's one of the most highly respected evangelical scholars in our day, both in America and worldwide, and has written a number of important books, most recently, The Gagging of God, which deals with this morning's topic. My own first exposure to Dr. Carson's scholarship was through a little but powerful book called Exegetical Fallacies. I was at the time studying for an MDiv and decided almost immediately after reading that book that Dr. Carson was the one under whom I wanted to study for my PhD. I'll never forget the first class I had with Dr. Carson called Mystery in the New Testament. We just called it the Mystery class because, for the most part, at least some of us had often no clue what Dr. Carson was talking about. I could hardly believe my eyes when I found in the syllabus that the reading list contained not only works written in English and German, but also in French and even one, to my horror, in Italian. My Italian was quite rusty at the time. I worked as hard as I could for my first term paper and was somewhat disappointed to only get a B+ on it, but looking back, it was actually a very gracious grade. It's amazing what difference a couple of years make in terms of perspective. But with all his erudition, I commend Dr. Carson to you as a man of deep Christian conviction who, through deep personal trials, has shown himself to be not only an academician, but a true man of faith. Dr. Carson.
Dr. Reed, Dr. Kustenberger, and other distinguished guests, and all the rest of us who just love the Lord. It's a privilege for me to be here, and I must, as a Canadian, thank you for putting on the snow to make me feel a little more welcome. You won't need your Bibles today. Today I want to talk about the problem. You will need your Bibles tomorrow, so please bring them, and if you want to do some homework in advance, reread the Areopagus address in Acts chapter 17. Until fairly recently, here in the Western world, most of us engaged in evangelism thought of evangelism more or less along these lines. The crowd, or the individuals to whom we were speaking, more or less shared our worldview. That is, they were brought up in the West, and they shared a certain kind of Judeo-Christian consensus. Even if they disagreed with it radically, they knew about it. And it has to be said that in some parts of the country, not least in the South, and especially in the rural South, there's a fair bit of that left. But that consensus is breaking down. I will come to that point in a few moments. In this older world, nevertheless, our evangelism then proceeded along the following lines. The people to whom we were speaking did not need to hear about evidences for the existence of God or what kind of God it would be. Moreover, they shared with us the notion of truth. That is, truth is something objective to be pursued, something out there, not merely tied to my interpretation of things. And in this sort of framework, therefore, evangelism basically consisted in some adaptation of the following. We're lost because of our sin. God holds us to account, and there is a judgment finally to be feared. But in his great mercy, God sent his Son to take our place, to die on the cross on our behalf. Therefore, repent and believe that you too may have eternal life. That basically was it. Now, you could configure it all kinds of ways. You can go and configure it in James Kennedy's five steps, evangelism explosion, or the four spiritual laws of Campus Crusade, or one of the Roman road routes, or something like that. There were lots of them, and I went through most of the same training that everybody else in my generation went through. Today, however, things are radically different. I've been doing university missions now for about 25 years. 25 years ago, if I were evangelizing an atheist, at least he or she was a Christian atheist. That is to say, the kind of God that he or she disbelieved in was the Christian God. It wasn't a Muslim God or a Hindu God or a vague Buddhist conception of the transcendent somehow. It was the Christian God, and therefore that was really a way of saying that the discussion parameters were on our turf. We held the domain, as it were. Oh, you would sometimes find the odd person who was so completely and utterly and totally biblically illiterate that you wouldn't know what to do, but by and large, that was the way we did evangelism. We would press a little more strongly repentance where there was a hard-nosed rebel. We would stress the sufficiency of faith, sola fide, in Reformation categories if we were evangelizing in Catholic turf. But on the other hand, that's the way we did things. Today I want to suggest to you the situation has dramatically changed. And unless you do all of your evangelism in basically secure churchified context, you will find yourself immensely frustrated and by and large fruitless if you're still evangelizing along the lines that I've just indicated. Nowadays, not just in the Pacific Northwest, the most secular part of the country, or the New England states, the next most secular part of the country, where you can find many, many, many communities of 10, 20,000 people without any sort of evangelical church of any description. But here also in the South on university campuses, you find a rising number of people who are completely unchurched. And then within the culture, there are domains, there are pockets of people, social groups, that are especially ignorant. One of those groups is the whole media group, people involved in television, filmmaking, radio, and so on. Study after study has shown that they're farther to the, what do you say, the left than most of the culture at large. I was doing something for a secular TV program a couple of years ago and spent a couple of days on a set. There are about 35 or 40 people on this set. And over the course of 2 or 3 days, I spoke with most of them about Jesus. I didn't find one, that's not true, I found one out of the 35 or 40 who knew the Bible had two testaments. And that one was in fact the lady who was interviewing me for this series. And she had studied very hard to be able to ask the right questions. You know, she'd been studying this matter of the Bible for at least 4 weeks. Now you move into that domain and you really discover radical biblical illiteracy. One of my students at Trinity last spring was in downtown Chicago with his girlfriend, and his girlfriend was wearing a wooden cross suspended from a chain around her neck. And some teenager stopped them on the street and said, "What are you wearing a plus sign around your neck for?" Now, I tell you, this is not exceptional. If you're doing any sort of evangelism in the big cities, or on the secular campuses, or in the unchurchified South, that is just normal. That's not exceptional. When I evangelize nowadays in a university setting, I assume that people know nothing. Nothing about anything to do with the Bible. They haven't heard of David. They haven't heard of Solomon. They haven't heard of the covenant. They probably haven't heard of Abraham. If they've heard of Moses, they confuse him with Charlton Heston or the new cartoon character. They have no idea of the Bible's storyline. None. They have no idea of church history. They haven't heard of the Reformation. If you mention the Ten Commandments, well, that's some sort of legalistic rules that religious people believe in, and they might get, you shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, right? But that's about it. And moreover, their extremely religious vocabulary, their extremely limited religious vocabulary, without exception, means something different than what I mean. God, faith, spirit, truth, spirituality, in every case they mean something different. God is merely a generic term for the divine. And it might be embedded in a pantheistic framework or in a kind of vague appeal to a transcendent something that you can be absorbed into or identify with. Spirit and spirituality are bound up with getting out of the natural order and feeling good about yourself by self-realization, self-actualization, by any number of open-ended routes, crystals maybe, or meditation, or occultic assemblage. It's got nothing to do with Holy Spirit or with spirituality configured in, let's say, the terms of 1 Corinthians 1. Faith is over against science and fact. Faith is personal opinion in the religious sphere. About certain things, we don't want to have an awful lot of doubt, but about all matters religious or philosophical, it's just a matter of faith, isn't it? That is personal preference in the religious domain. That's all it is. So that if you say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have an abundant life, what do they hear you saying? They hear you saying something like, opt for Jesus, personal preference, and he'll give you a lot of stuff, abundant life, whatever that, more sex maybe, more money, self-actualization, fulfillment. Because they no longer have the frame of reference where those sorts of statements would automatically be slotted in to a Judeo-Christian heritage, to a biblical heritage. So if you say that sort of thing in that sort of context nowadays, they will be certain to misunderstand what you say. And you think you may be communicating the gospel very fruitfully, very faithfully. In fact, you're telling people a whole lot of things that simply aren't true from their perspective. Well, from their perspective, they may or may not be true, but they're untrue as they understand them from your perspective. Which brings up the whole question of perspective and postmodernism. You see, the problem is not simply that we are writing on blank slates, or to use the computer categories, it's not that we need to write in our evangelism new files on blank hard drives. The people that we're evangelizing may be biblically illiterate, but that doesn't mean that their hard drives are empty. Rather, they have written a whole lot of other files absorbed from the culture. And for our evangelism to make sense and to be faithful to Scripture, we must not only write new files on their hard drives, we got to erase a whole lot of the other files, or correct them, or modify them. And to do that, you at least have to know what the files are. Now, if all of your ministry is going to be spent in church circles and in communities that are extremely Christianized, where everybody that you talk to has some sort of heritage of Christian instruction, then you don't need anything I'm going to say today and tomorrow. But if your hope and passion is for evangelism here in this country and abroad amongst the least evangelized strata, which are the growing elements, here and in the Western world, we're losing, then it is extremely important that we understand the people to whom we mean to communicate the gospel. There is a sense in which missionaries are ahead of the rest of us on this one, at least the best of the missionaries, because the best of the missionaries going to the least evangelized parts of the world have sometimes had to think through questions of evangelizing cross-culturally to people who are biblically illiterate in a way that we in the secure, secularized, Christianized West haven't had to think about very much. That's all changing. Now, here in the United States, a lot of evangelism amongst the least evangelized is a cross-cultural experience. Your vocabulary is different, your interests are different, your notions of right and wrong are different, your tolerances are different, your values are different, your goals are different, your vocabulary is different, your epistemological framework is different. And so I've come again now to postmodernism. Postmodernism is a slippery category. As I will use the term, I will use it in the domain of epistemology. Epistemology is nothing other than the study of how people know, or how people think that they know. Postmodernism in that framework is really saying we've moved into an area of epistemology, a period of epistemology that is after the modern epistemology. But to make sense of this, I'm going to go to pre-modern epistemology. I want to outline rather quickly pre-modern epistemology, then modern epistemology, and then postmodern epistemology so that you can see the movements. And then I want to tease out rather rapidly some of the effects of all of this in people's thinking so that we see the framework of the problem, and then tomorrow we'll begin to address it. Pre-modern epistemology, that is how people in the period before modernity, that is late Middle Ages and early Reformation, how people in the pre-modern period thought that they knew anything. How did they think that they came to know things? The overwhelming majority of people at that time were theists, Christian theists. They believed in one personal, transcendent God. Whether you read Aquinas at the end of late medieval Catholic theology, or Calvin at the beginning of the Reformation, they shared this pre-modern view of epistemology. God knows everything. He is omniscient. He knows absolutely everything. We human beings, made in his image, may know some things. We're finite, but we may know some things. But because God knows everything and we know only a few things, inevitably all of our knowledge is a small subset of His knowledge. All human knowing is a subset of God's perfect and exhaustive knowing. And that means that the way human beings come to know some small part of what God knows exhaustively is necessarily bound up with revelation. God, who knows everything, lets us know some things. Revelation itself may be in many domains. There is revelation in the natural order. There is revelation by word, revelation by spirit, revelation through the church. And an Aquinas and a Calvin would disagree about how much revelation came through these various tracts. For example, Aquinas argued at great length that there was enough revelation in nature to lead people to Christ. Calvin didn't think so. Calvin was quite sure that there was enough revelation in nature to teach us a lot about God's world and to compound our guilt before God, but it took special revelation through the Word and Spirit before human beings would recognize their own guilt and sin and come to understand the gospel. But they were both saying, in effect, that all human knowledge, all true knowledge, all knowledge that is a small reflection of God's perfect omniscient knowledge, is finally a matter of revelation. Thus, all human knowing is anchored in God's exhaustive knowing. It is anchored in God's omniscience. That was pre-modern epistemology. Now, the change happened over about a century and a half. But the figure that most people use as a kind of touchstone for the change was René Descartes, a French thinker, a Catholic, and the founding of what came to be called Cartesian thought. Descartes is often pictured in first-year philosophy courses as a skeptic. He wasn't. He was a devout Roman Catholic. But he discovered in the higher learning circles where he moved that there was a rising number of people who no longer accepted the pre-modern epistemology. Many of them were functioning atheists. Many were disillusioned with the Catholic Church. So he was trying to find some way of talking to them, some way of establishing a common base so that they could converse and he could share his Catholic faith. And within this framework then, he thought about it, studied, and eventually came up with a very famous slogan, cogito ergo sum. Everybody thought in Latin in those days. I think, therefore I am. Cogito ergo sum. He thought of it as a great breakthrough in understanding. Now, he then took about 15 years to write his huge work on the subject. From his point of view, he thought that with this foundation, this assumption, what for him was an axiom, an obvious truth, you could then build up a whole series of arguments on this foundation to convince people of the truth of Christianity in his Catholic mold. In fact, he was so chuffed with his discovery, as he thought of it, that there's very good evidence he went and offered prayers at St. Anne's Monastery, not too far away, which shows that he was not thinking out of a skeptical framework, he was thinking out of a Catholic framework. He thought he was finding a way to bear fruitful witness. But notice carefully what he's done. He's now got a foundation that is not the omniscience of God. He's got a foundation now that is this slogan, I think, therefore I am. That is the very fact that I am a thinking being, he was arguing, proves my existence. I can no longer doubt my existence the way some idealist could, who thinks that maybe even your thinking that you're alive is nothing more than somebody else's dream. Maybe you think that you are alive merely as a function of somebody else's dream. No. The very fact that I am thinking is evidence enough that I exist. So that's his basic starting point. And from this, he thought that he could reason then to the existence of God, the nature and attributes of God, the characteristics of God, bringing in more bits of data and information and so on, until finally you come to a full-orbed Christian worldview. Now, regardless of whether he was right or wrong, that kind of epistemology won the day. Let me outline for you six characteristics of this modernist epistemology, because all but one of them have been overthrown in the last 25 years. Six characteristics of modernist epistemology. Number one, it begins with the subject. It begins with I, the knower. I think, therefore I am. In other words, God is not the reservoir. It's beginning with the subject, me, the individual, I. And we will see that that is a stinger in the tail, because this I is only finite. This I is not the same as that I. It's not the same as that I. It's not the same as that I. So there's a stinger in the tail on this one that eventually bites back. Moreover, it assumed that epistemological certainty, that is, the possibility of certain knowledge, is desirable and achievable. It assumed that. That it's desirable and achievable without beginning with God. We're forgetting the pre-modern epistemology now. We're moving into this modernist framework where you can begin with certain foundations, certain axioms, and achieve dead certainty. Third, it was foundationalist. That is to say, it tried to establish a foundation, in Descartes' case, I think, therefore I am, and then build a whole lot of steps upon it. But eventually, that was true in discipline after discipline after discipline, in history, in the hard sciences, in sociology, in psychology, domain after domain after domain, tried to establish certain agreed foundations. If you could get certain agreed foundations, then you could build upon them. And these foundations were thought to be self-evident truths, axiomatic, things that everybody would accept unless they were complete twits. So it was foundationalist. Then it focused on method. You establish a foundation, and then you get certain methods. You establish the foundations, choose the methods, turn the crank, and out comes real truth. And really, that worked very well in a lot of the hard sciences, didn't it? And we've tried to do similar things in psychology and sociology and history and so forth. Establish the foundation, establish the methods, turn the crank, out comes truth. And we in our theology seminaries, theological seminaries, have to some extent bought into that mold, haven't we? Establish a foundation, the Bible's the Word of God, establish your methods of exegesis, your hermeneutical rules, your guidelines, and turn the crank, and out comes truth, and you preach it to the people. It's part of a modernist worldview in which we lived. And then, in the fifth place, naturalism was increasingly on the rise. People didn't begin with God. When Descartes was working, he thought he could move from his foundationalism back to God. But now that God was no longer there at the beginning, pretty soon it was discovered that all kinds of people in the Cartesian field moved toward no God. In other words, they began with certain axioms and then moved toward philosophical naturalism, in which the only thing in the whole universe is space and time and matter and energy. That's it! There is nothing more. Now, that took a long time to get to that stage, but in the 20th century, in educated circles, and especially in scientific circles, that view has largely predominated. And in the sixth place, above all, they strove for what has come to be called ahistorical certainty. That is, truths that were true in every historical age, in every culture. For example, if you discover in Quito, Ecuador, that a water molecule is made up of two atoms of hydrogen and one atom of oxygen, well, lo and behold, it's true in Nashville. It's also true in Moscow. It's true in Beijing. Doesn't matter where you go. They're looking for truth that is always true. It's true this year. It's true next year. It was true a century ago, even if they didn't know it 2 centuries ago. In other words, the truth they were striving to achieve was truth with ahistorical certainty, true in every culture, in every time, in every place, in every language. And in the hard sciences, once again, this seemed to work pretty well. And you tried to achieve the same thing in every domain. When Hodge wrote a systematic theology, he was, in fact, trying to write a systematic theology for the ages. It would be true and convincing and powerful everywhere, ahistorical truth. Now, those 6 points which characterized modernism and still characterize many of the more conservative voices in the country, I suspect that most of you are pretty comfortable with most of those points, maybe not the naturalism one, hopefully not the naturalism one, but the rest of them, more or less, you're comfortable with. Nevertheless, every single one except the naturalism one has been overthrown in the Western world, or so adapted that its implications have been drawn out in a radically different direction. Let me explain a bit. Let's start with the first bit, the subject. I think, therefore I am, what's often called the turn to the subject. No longer beginning with an anchor in God, but beginning now with me, with the I. The trouble is, of course, pretty soon somebody notes that each I is a bit different. I wake up in the morning, and I've got the flu, and I'm feeling grumpy. And I didn't get much sleep last night because I was trying to finish some wretched paper for Kussenberger. And I have to read some book in a domain that I've not really cracked before. And as I read, I'm feeling cynical, and a lot of stuff doesn't really grab me in any case. And boy, I wonder what my pastor back home would say about that. On and on and on. It is absorbed into you, or not absorbed, or filtered by you, partly as a function of who you are. And some other day, for example, Kussenberger's given you an A+. You've had a good night's sleep. You're really looking forward to cracking this subject. And now you start, and your approach to the text, what you filter out, what you absorb, how you think about it, is entirely different. Now, that little contrast is just between you after a good night's sleep without the flu and you without a good night's sleep with the flu. Throw in some more variables. How old you are, how young you are, what gender you are, what race you are, what language you're working in, your temperament, your antecedent education, your background, what genetic makeup you are. Some people are just really good with figures, and other people are not. I've got a girl and a boy. The girl gets through mathematics courses by dint of sheer memorizing how to do the procedures. The boy does it by just intuition. You've got to slow him down long enough so he can learn how it's actually done. But he's just very good with figures. It's part of some strange difference in the way my wife and my DNA combined. That's what that is. They weren't brought up any differently. So I was drilling the sun in mathematics tables at the age of 3 while I ignored my daughter? You see, somehow the chromosomes did their thing and came out in a slightly different configuration. So all of these things go into making who you are, and this I, therefore, turns out to be extremely subjective. And moreover, we're just talking about people in our time. Go back 100 years, 150 years. Stick them in the middle of Burma, Myanmar. Go back to prehistoric times. Would they view these things if the information were provided in exactly the same way that we would? Is the meaning, therefore, really in the text, or is the meaning really in the reader? Can you really speak of objective meaning in the text at all? So gradually, therefore, there has come about during the century, it started really in some ways at the end of the last century, middle of the last century with Nietzsche, but then it died out. And there were implications in some of the work of Immanuel Kant, but he was moving in another field. He was not a postmodernist in any sense. I simply won't take the time to unpack those models. What I am saying, however, is that by about the 1930s, in intellectual circles in Germany, you began to move into the domain which said, the meaning is not with the author, it's with the text. And then from there, the meaning is not with the text, it's with the reader. Because there is no reservoir of omniscience that really does know the truth. There is only the subjective knower, and each subjective knower is a little different. When I come to the text for the first time, I absorb certain kinds of things. Then when I come to it the next day, not only am I a bit changed because of the 24 hours of previous experience, but I'm changed also by the fact that I was slightly modified by my reading it the first time, whether I understood it or not. In fact, what does understanding even mean? Who's to check? Understanding against what criterion? There's no objective, omniscient all out there. So I come to the text and it has its impact on me a little differently. In fact, in the 1930s and 1940s, two German thinkers argued that the goal of reading, of text, of studying, of listening to words is not understanding truth. It was what they called either Sprachereignis or Wortgeschehen. Sprachereignis means language event. Wortgeschehen means something like word happening. In other words, what happens is when you read, you're not looking for a real grasp of the objective truth out there. You're looking for a serendipitous moment, an aha experience. You're reading along and, aha, Wortgeschehen. That is to say, you've had some sort of insight as you've interacted with the text, and you've seen the light on something which has nothing to do with whether or not there is objective truth out there. Now, you push that view far enough, and pretty soon, to speak of the eternal gospel once for all delivered to the saints is simply incoherent. Do you see what the issue is? Now, out of Germany, then, came massive changes in hermeneutics, that is, in this turn to the subject, in thinking through questions of epistemology. Out of France came a movement that eventually came to be called deconstruction. It was word-based. I won't go into it. I don't have time. In America, the whole movement, driven by people like Richard Rorty at a popular level, Stanley Fish and others, it has been much more focused on sociology, the sociology of knowledge. That is to say, each community interprets things in their own way. Each community is shaped by its background. You think like a Southern Baptist because you were brought up Southern Baptist. What do you expect? If you were brought up a Muslim in Bahrain, you would think like a Muslim. That's what shapes your grasp and your perception of reality. Nothing else. And thus the sociology of knowledge has so dominated in a lot of epistemological circles in North America that we've been driven again to the same radical pluralism of knowledge. That is to say, you think the way you do because of who you are, your genes, your ancestors, your background, your culture, your church, your configuration. Somebody else thinks the way they're. Who's to say who's right, who's wrong? So we have moved, therefore, to postmodern epistemology. And when you go through these 6 points, it begins with I, but now the I is no longer certain. It's open-ended. It's radically unfoundationless. There are no foundations. We're lost in a quagmire of relativity. There is nothing that we can agree on with everybody everywhere. Methods vary. Methods are also controlled at the end of the day by cultural norms and the like. To search for ahistorical universality, that is truth that is true everywhere, at all times, to all people, is pursuing a chimera. It's producing something that isn't there. It's vain. Now that's postmodernism. And you must not think that this is simply the meanderings of a few eggheads in philosophy departments in major universities. This stuff is everywhere. It's on the media, for a start. Oh, 3 or 4 years ago, my kids were both still at home at the time, and we don't allow them to watch an awful lot of TV, but when they did watch TV, one of our family rules as they were growing up is that they couldn't watch TV unless one of us was watching it with them. Number one, that meant they didn't watch much. Number two, we never used it as a babysitter. Number three, we saw what they were seeing and could talk about it. But at some point, you see, we thought maybe it would be a good idea, my wife and I, to let them see the latest metamorphosis of Star Trek. Now, my wife and I were of an older generation, saw the first Star Trek series, going where no man had ever gone before, and William Shatner and all that. I know it's ancient history to you, but that's my history. And so I thought it might be good fun. I hadn't really seen the intervening ones, but maybe it'd be good fun to introduce the kids to Star Trek, you see? So we started watching some Star Trek. Series 6, Voyager. Well, it was basically the same plots, again and again and again. It wasn't a lot of creativity. Considerably better graphics, in my view, inferior acting. But what stunned me from the very first episode was that it was a radically different worldview. The worldview of the original series was a modernist worldview, to go where no man has ever gone before, to explore the frontiers of knowledge, learn new things, do you see? Which presupposes this objective truth out there. But here in Voyager, in episode after episode after episode, not quite every episode, but just about, either explicitly or implicitly, the message was, it all depends on your point of view. Every culture in the universe, it all depends on your point of view. There's no good, there's no bad, there's no right, there's no wrong. It all depends on your point of view. So in many, many university circles today, it's common to argue that child sacrifice is, well, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with it. It's very meaningful for some cultures, like the Aztec culture. Well, I'm sure it was very meaningful to the child that got sacrificed. But you don't have to say that it was wrong. Some go so far as to say there's nothing wrong in one sense, in any objective sense, with Hitler. Because after all, from his point of view, he was doing something that was good. I mean, he brought stability to Germany, and he was purifying the race of all those miserable Jews and gypsies and other misfits, and this was surely a good thing for civilization, the Aryan betterment. And who's to say he was wrong? It was his perspective. You might say that it was a bit harsh on others. You can understand why others from their perspective might fight back, but you can't say this was wicked. Because to say that something is wicked or morally wrong presupposes some kind of stance. standard, some kind of transcendent definite, some kind of criterion by which you may assess other things. And if you're a consistent postmodernist, you can't say that. I remember a few years ago in an evangelistic mission at which I was speaking at Cambridge University in England, in one of the noon hour talks, I'd been talking about the importance of worldview formation as a way of bringing people to see what was at stake in Christian confession. And afterwards, one of the young men came and spoke to me and he said, you know, I think I see what you're saying, but tell me, why should I buy into a Christian worldview as opposed to my worldview? I mean, I like my worldview. Why do you say that your worldview is something that I should adopt? And I said, well, really only for two reasons. One, because your worldview is wrong, and two, because my worldview is right. And of course, he knew I was pulling his chain. And he, yeah, no, be serious. He says, give me a real answer. I said, well, tell me more about your worldview. Well, he said, I really am the kind of postmodernist you're talking about. I'm an English major in the university, and I think that postmodernism makes a great deal of sense. There's a great deal of coherence to it. And I don't think you can tell us what's right and what's wrong and impose views on others. And I said, well, explain to me a little, at least a little, what place in your worldview you have for evil. What is evil? How do you think about evil? Now, I've asked that question over the years to hundreds and probably thousands of students, and I've had many, many different kinds of answers, utilitarian answers and who knows what. But he answered rather movingly. In fact, when he spoke, I remembered the words of Jesus with respect to to another young man. Jesus heard him and loved him. I like the sheer integrity of this young man. He turned to me and he said, you know, that's the hardest thing I have to deal with in my worldview. I really don't know how to define evil or to admit evil or deal with evil out of a postmodern framework. I said, did you hear yourself? He said, I think so. I said to him, in this bloodiest of all centuries, where we've massacred 6 million Jews, 1.5 million gypsies, where we've slaughtered 20 million Ukrainians and 50 million Chinese, where we have slavery and butchery in the Sudan, endless tribalisms in Africa between Hutus and Tutsis. We kill millions of babies and call it choice. You don't have a category for evil. At least 100 million human beings obliterated apart from war, and you don't have a category for evil. And you ask, why is my worldview better than yours? You cannot even face the most dominant, obvious historical phenomenon of the 20th century and explain it. And yet you justify your worldview. Your worldview is bankrupt on any criterion. Now, to be honest, I wouldn't talk like that to everybody. Depended a bit on the angle at which he was coming to me. But you see, you realize very quickly when you're doing university evangelism today that the hardest thing that you have to talk about is not the Trinity. I've talked about the Trinity on countless campuses. I don't have any problem talking about the Trinity. You know why? Because people are so bone ignorant, they don't know enough to ask any really difficult questions. I can talk about the deity of Christ. No problem. I can talk about revelation, propositional revelation. No problem. I'll tell you the hardest thing to get across in a university campus today. By far the hardest thing. It's the notion of sin. Even the vocabulary has changed. Sin is a snicker word. When everybody says sin, everybody snickers. She sinned. There's no odium to it. There's no shame. How do you get across the notion of wrong in a relativizing world? And the background behind all of that is postmodern epistemology. Do not think that what I'm talking about is just egghead stuff. It shows up on program after program after program after program in the mass media. Who are you to tell me anything? Now, let me rather quickly then outline some entailments of postmodern epistemology. I've hinted at 3 or 4 of them. Let me outline rather quickly what these sorts of things do to our culture. Let me hasten to add, I'll say a bit more about this tomorrow, I do not think that postmodernism, incidentally, is all bad. I don't think that a thoughtful Christian should be either a modernist or a postmodernist. I think there's some things of both to accept and some things of both to reject. But let me at least deal with some of the pragmatic results of postmodernism that will challenge anybody in ministry today. Number one, we are seeing a rise in philosophical pluralism. Now, pluralism means different kinds of things. pluralism may simply refer to diversity of culture or language or background. You see, along those lines, I have often told people that on certain axes, L.A. is more like heaven than Lincoln, Nebraska. Because in heaven, there are going to be people there from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Lincoln, Nebraska, they've only got one kind. Now, there are other axes where Lincoln may be a little more like heaven than L.A., for all I know, but on that axis, L.A. is a lot more like heaven. So experiential, pragmatic pluralism is not something to be frightened of, in my view. It's something to be applauded and rejoiced over. But philosophical pluralism is something else. Philosophical pluralism teaches, in effect, that there is no wrong view. That is, that all diversity is intrinsically good. And in any case, good or